If we're supposed to be talking about going into the unknown, I'm not sure that I know what we're supposed to be talking about. About all I have to go off of is what the unknown looked like for some of these people and a little bit of unknowns that I've already experienced. But I'm only, I suppose, close to halfway through the unknown of the rest of my life. But I believe that what God does is he starts with what can be known, and then he opens up the unknown to us. Now, I don't know, tomorrow morning at 5 o'clock when I go to the airport, what the aircraft is going to look like, which seat I'm going to sit on, and exactly what condition its engines are in or quantity of fuel. But I have flown before, and it has worked out. So I'm trusting it's going to work out again. So I'm basing my experience of the unknown on my trust of the known. And we do that all the time. But it's easy for us. We prefer not to experience unknown, especially when it's painful. And I think that's one of the things that we'll see tonight as we dive into this a little bit. I had to think of a story after Jesus had so improperly thrown over tables in the temple and disrupted profitable temple trade at busy Passover time. A man came sneaking to him at night with questions. Apparently somebody who was influential in the temple activities, but also somebody who was sensitive in heart. Somebody who really sought to know God, to love him, and follow him, but who was deeply entrenched in the system of those who rejected the baptism of John that we talked about earlier. So he came sneaking to Jesus at night, wanting to discover the unknown. He started off with a statement of the known. He said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." But he left hanging in the air his unknowns. What were his unknowns? We don't know why you're acting the way you are, why you're doing the things you're doing, why you don't seem to be affirming what we expected you to affirm, and to clarify what we expected you to clarify, and align yourself with what we expected you to align yourself with. And Jesus said, "I'll be happy to answer that for you. Truly, truly, I tell you, except a man has another birth, he can't see, partake in, join the kingdom of God." Well, Nicodemus wasn't quite sure where to go with that. So he said, "When a man is old, he's like, has another birth, like, goes into his mother and is birthed again?" When you're not sure what to do with unknowns, you just take a stab at it and do the best you can. And the good news is Jesus is patient about that. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Think about the wind. You can't see it. You can see what it does, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, I don't know if Nicodemus got it or if he didn't in the moment, I do believe we have very strong clue later that he was willing to stake his everything on the unknown at the worst possible moment. When the criminal was hanging upon the cross and Passover was to be celebrated, he craved the body of Jesus and said, I want to identify with a death and an unknown because I believe I have found a known that's worth risking everything for. It's just like Jesus said, once you see the kingdom of heaven, you realize you've stumbled upon a box of buried treasure hidden in somebody else's field. So you go home and sell everything you have because you want it. You want in on it. And the Hebrew writer seems to tell us that Abraham experienced the same crazy reality. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out with no idea where he was going. When he got there, he stayed in this land of promise as if he was in a country that wasn't his. And he lived in tents, and not only he did, but so did his children. In tents, in a strange country. They say he left behind plumbing, right? Indoor plumbing? Back in the land of where his father was from? The heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then it talks about Sarah, whose life was directly impacted by Abraham's faith walk. Husbands, your wives' faith walk is going to be directly impacted by yours. Now, I'm not saying that you can't have a faith walk with God if your husband doesn't, but I do believe there is a beautiful picture there. And then it picks up after it says a few things about these faith heroes in general, how like Abraham, they declare plainly they're seeking another country. They could have looked back to the country they came out of and gone back to it, but they didn't. They said, I want that better one. And when they said, I'm willing to risk everything because I want that better country, God said, I'm not ashamed to call you my son. I'm not ashamed to be called your God. And I've got you a place. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. What are the unknowns? Well, we heard first that he traded the known of where he lived, where he dwelt, a very secure, delightful habitation, and not only a house. In Genesis 12:1, it says, and the Lord said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a new land that I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. I need you to leave behind the country and its security, the king and his ability to protect you with his armies. I need you to leave behind all of your kinfolk who all rely on each other for strength in adversities. I want you to leave your very own father's house and your special name and your ability to carry on his name. In fact, that's probably going to bring shame to him. And I want you to trade these three things for things you don't know about, but I'm going to give you. And beyond that, I'm going to make you a blessing to the whole earth. Do we have an unknowns like that? Does Jesus call us to anything similar? As you think about our covenant, Jesus has spoken to us, has he said anything similar? Has he asked us to make a trade? He has. One of the places is in Mark 10, 29 to 30. And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life." Okay, I grabbed the wrong one there. That's not the one where he commanded it. That's the one where Peter said, I think that was after the rich young ruler refused the exchange. And he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions when Jesus spoke specifically to him about a trade he needed to make. I want you to trade a known for an unknown. I want you to trade the known security of your wealth for the unknown of following me, and you'll be fit for the kingdom of heaven. And he went away sorrowful because he considered that a bad trade. I guess the sorrow was because he wanted maybe approval, or maybe it was favor with God, and he thought this teacher really was a good teacher, and he thought he could bring him into a new place that would be happier and better, but not at that great price. And I don't know about you, but one of the things that I recognize in my acquaintances in different Christian denominations, it seems to me that a typical human problem that we have is to take some part of God's truth and say, this one thing I do, and that makes me special to God. And normally it's something that's good. It's a good thing to give to the poor. Some people specialize in that. I'm a person who gives to the poor. And that's what makes me favored to God. It's what he wants me to do, and I do it, and I check that box, if you will. But one of the things that we really don't like is signing a blank check for God and saying, "God, here's me. What do you want? You can have everything." I had a friend. There's not a hair that falls from your head that God doesn't know about. So he's in the funniest details. One day, I took a job in Alabama, and I really didn't want to do it, but I did it because I had compassion upon the elderly couple that needed some modifications to their cabinet. Not exactly a desirable job. It was a great length away and didn't have much profit in it. But I went out there, and as they say, no good deed goes unpunished. As I was just about finished, my little saw made a slip and slitted the hose that goes from the dishwasher to the drain. Just a little. I knew I couldn't wrap tape around it and let them deal with it or anything, as tempting as that might be. Unfortunately, Home Depot wasn't close by. But I went over to Home Depot, and I found out that this particular dishwasher had a factory-installed drain hose. So I racked my brain, and I remembered that I had a friend who was an appliance installer, and I hadn't talked to him for a long time. And I searched for his number. His name is Joe something. And I found his number, and I called him up, and I said, "Joe, I've got a dilemma." And he said, "Josh, you won't believe this." He said, "I happen to have that model dishwasher on my truck." He said, "The customer doesn't need it installed. I'll just take that hose off and order another one, and I'll sell you this one." He said, "Can you drive 45 minutes to meet me halfway between where I am and where you are?" And I said, "Sure thing." Well, that was just a setup for something else. When I met him, he didn't look the same as he used to look. He looked very thin and pale. And I said, Joe, I haven't seen you for a while. And he said, Josh, I was really sick. And he said, in fact, I nearly died. He said, About a year ago, I came down with something and I started not eating right and sleeping right, and I started losing my strength. So I started going to the doctor and saying, can you help me? What's wrong with me? And he said they ran all kind of tests. And they got to the end and they said, Joe, we have no idea what's wrong. Sorry, but we don't know what's wrong, so we can't fix it. And there I was getting weaker and weaker and weaker to the point, he said, I ended up in the hospital, and he said, I can see this like it was yesterday. I was shuffling down the hall trying to do some little exercise. I'm hanging on to my IV stand with the bag hanging on to it going into my arm, trying to drip in something to give me a little more fluids. And he said, it's all I can do to put one foot in front of the other. And he said, I finally had a conversation with God that I should have had a long time ago. He said, God, you know I tried to live for you, but I've come to realize I haven't given you everything. He said, I know I'm about to die, but I'm giving you everything. The doctors still don't know what was wrong with me, he said, but at that time, something changed. And I began to grow stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. And he said, I still don't know what it was all about, but he said, I know one thing, it was worth it. Because God wanted me to put everything on the altar. And he said, I did, and it's not the same now. Well, what I didn't know was that God was preparing me for something similar. It wasn't my life, it was my son's life. And I still remember that night like it was yesterday. The doctors came in and said, probably not going to live through the night. Everything's maxed out, there's nothing more we can do. We need you to sign the final papers of what we should do if his heart stops. And I went out to the parking garage and had a cry, pretty ugly cry. And I just said, okay, God, and it flashed back to me, the story that Joe told. And I said, okay, God, here I am. I'm turning him all over to you. I don't expect you to give him back like you did Joe, but I guess I get it. You want me to give my firstborn son to you. And here he is. He's all yours. And it still boggles my mind that the next morning, a brand new doctor came on shift and he said, you guys are kind of far from home, aren't you? We're going to change up your medications and we'll see if we can get you home in a week. And we're sitting there like not believing what we're hearing. And in fact, we really didn't believe him because we thought he just didn't know what he was talking about. But God knew. Prayers were being prayed. He decided he was going to give us 3 more amazing years that the doctor still couldn't understand and said, I'm sending you home in a week. And sure enough, about 7 days later to the hour, we were packing up our bags and heading out the door. Well, how did Abraham do? Well, pretty much like I do. He did the best he could to surrender, but it was an up and down adventure. Did he always trade the known for the unknown? No, he didn't. What was the next impossible situation that he found himself in? God forced him into it. There was this terrible famine. They had nothing to eat. They had to go somewhere for food. And it came to pass when he was come near to enter Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Oh, we're back to the fair woman thing again. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, just like he expected. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and he entreated Abraham well for her sake, giving him many things, sheep, oxen, and not only that, men servants, maid servants, camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done to me?" I don't know if he had his diviners expose this or how he went about knowing. "Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Now there's several things we can take away from this, but I remember like it was yesterday, the day I realized that Abraham had gone in faithless. He betrayed his trust in God, and God sent him out with more than what he came in with. And I said, "So God, you're not the only one that asks us to heap coals of fire on people's heads. You put us to shame the same way." How many times have I said, "I just don't know if I could trust God. I'm going to do this my way." And he shames me by saying, "That was very stupid, but I love you, and I'm going to be good to you." Now, we know with Abraham that God had to take him around this mountain a few times. There was another time when Abraham had to make a choice between known and unknown, but this time it was a little different. It involved the relationship. And this gets even trickier. It's one thing if it's between me and God. It's another thing when it's me and another person. And my trust in God is connected to somebody else's well-being. In this case, it was Lot. You remember the story. They came to this crisis of not enough for their herds, and they agreed that they needed to separate. And Abraham said, "Go ahead. You go ahead and pick first. You go where you want to go, and I'll take what's left." Have you ever had a situation in life where you've had to resolve a difference? And the peaceable way out of it seemed to say, "You go ahead and say how things should be worked out, and I'll accept the leftovers." Is that a faith test? Is that a known and unknown faith test? I believe it is. And God showed up that night, and he said, "Abraham, look north, south, east, and west. It's all yours." It's one thing to make compromises when we have another deal to work out. I told somebody this week, I'm willing to take a loss on a job if it means establishing a relationship with a potential client. And there was nothing sneaky about that or anything. It was a different kind of job than we've ever done. It had a lot of unknowns, and I said, I'm giving you a price, and I don't know how well we'll do on it, but I'm willing to take a risk because it seems like this could be a good client. But that's not the same kind of faith. That's just a natural human faith. We take risks in this world. But staking everything on somebody else's good because you trust God and you want to do what's right by Him, even taking a loss, is not natural. It's an unknown that we'd rather not walk in. And it can only be empowered by a deep sense of, God's done this for me, and I don't deserve it, and He's giving me an opportunity to be like Him, and to grow in my trust that He sees everything, He's got everything, and He's going to be there for me. He's going to take care of me. James had to talk to us about this in chapter 2. He said, "Brothers, do you think that you can have the faith of Jesus Christ and show favoritism toward people? Don't you realize what you're doing? How were they showing favoritism? They saw the rich man come in and they said, hey, sit here in a good place. We want to show you proper honor and take care of you. But you see a poor man come in and you say, do we have any room in the back over there? We got a fellow that needs a place to sit. It's not that you put him on the street, but you put him in his place. And he said, you don't get it, do you? You don't understand that you've been called to a different lifestyle where you don't look at the known according to this world. You look at the unknown. Has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. As I sat here and talked to Robert this morning, I was reminded of several relationships that I have. As he talked about his desperate condition, pain at a level 9 out of 10, thoughts of suicide every day, abandoned by a wife for 19 years, having a death sentence probably not already exceeded the doctor's expectations of how long he would live without oxygen. That's what you call poverty. That's what you call poverty. That's not necessarily how much money he had in his billfold. When you're in that condition, that's pretty irrelevant. But I think the thing that drives me in desperation back to the faith in God is to say, God, if you've chosen the poor, how does my gospel reach this man? What do I say that plants a seed of faith in his heart that you grow by your providence? If I just say, hey, if you'd like to join our church, there's a couple things I need you to do, and you'll be in. Does it really meet the hunger of his heart, that deep hunger that says, do I belong? Do I mean anything? Can I find comfort? Can I have hope of a future? Can I make sense of what's going on and lose this dark desperation and an everyday desire to end it all? There's many different ways we run into this poverty. But I think that's another way in which it takes emotional investment, even more than a time investment. Time investment is bad enough sometimes. But emotional investment to sit with somebody and hold their hand, talk to them, and get a chance and opportunity to share something that's alive, faith, ministered by the Spirit, the kingdom of heaven, and to be able to put water on that with no promise of an outcome, and even not even knowing how God's going to do it. Our stories are so different. We just have no idea how can God actually birth hope, faith, life, and eyesight of the kingdom of heaven. But we have to take the risk. And I guess my conclusion is I can't take anybody else somewhere I haven't been. And once I've discovered it, then I can take them. So back to Abraham. I'd like to just wrap up tonight's discussion with a look at the book of Galatians. Abraham is probably the most used Old Testament name in the New Testament, and it comes up in very strange locations. I'm going to take a liberty tonight to read some of Galatians from another translation. And I hope you'll forgive me if that's offensive to you. But I believe that the message of Galatians 3 is particularly relevant to us who would like to retreat into a version of the kingdom of heaven that enables us to escape unknowns and just live in some comfortable knowns, but leaves us outside of the power of the gospel. And I don't believe that this was a very strange, unique situation for only a very limited region of Asia. I believe that this is recorded in the living word of God because it's a problem that every single Christian denomination faces, and us too. The question is not, are we sick? The question is, how much? And Jesus said, the only way you could be healed is if you actually say, I'm sick, would you heal me? And if you say, I'm well, there's nothing I can do for you. O foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made as clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it was not in vain, was it? I ask you again, does God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law? Of course not. It is because you believe the message you heard about Christ. In the same way, Abraham believed God, and God counted him righteous because of his faith. And I might interject here that three times the Bible refers to Abraham as the friend of God in this very intimate friendship relationship. And I would like to interject here that when he talks about faith, he's not just talking about, oh, I know that Jesus died somewhere. Like, that's an event that happened, and check, I agree that it happened, so therefore, check, I'm forensically a child of heaven now. I'll go on my merry way and just do as I please. There was a declaration made possible and something that is added to our account, but it was for the purpose of drawing us into a real friendship, calling us into the unknown so that God could transform our life. And he said, Abraham believed God, and God called him a son because of his faith. The real children of Abraham then are those who put their faith in God. What's more, the scriptures look forward to this time when God would declare the Gentiles to be righteous because of their faith. God proclaimed this good news to Abraham long ago when he said, all nations will be blessed through you. So all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing Abraham received because of his faith. But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse, for the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. So it is clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. For the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. This way of faith is very different from the way of the law, which says, it is through obeying the law that a person has life. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung upon the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. Dear brothers and sisters, here's an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or amend an irrevocable agreement, so it is in this case. God gave the promises to Abraham and his child. And notice that the scripture doesn't say to his children, as if it meant many descendants. Rather, it says to his child. And that, of course, means Christ. This is what I'm trying to say. The agreement God made with Abraham could not be canceled 430 years later when God gave the law to Moses. God would be breaking his promise. For if the inheritance could be received by keeping the law, then it would not be the result of accepting God's promise. But God graciously gave it to Abraham as a promise. Why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. God gave his law through angels to Moses, who was the mediator between God and people. Now, a mediator is helpful if more than one party must reach an agreement. But God, who is one, did not use a mediator when he gave his promise to Abraham. Is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promises? Absolutely not. If the law could give us new life, we could be made right with God by obeying it. But the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus. Before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. Let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. And I would love to go on to chapter 4, but I'm going to stop there. I've struggled to track with Paul as he looks at Abraham, he looks at the good law, and he looks at Christians who are, for some reason, being attracted to a version of law that seems to be a more acceptable way to have favor with God. And the best that I can understand it is that if we use an illustration like he uses, I have a child, she's kind of crazy, and if we don't watch out for her, I think she'll die young. So we have imposed certain safeties on her life. And we have imposed those safeties because she most certainly will hurt herself if we don't. And he describes this sense where as God looks at us in our weakness, in our dangerousness, he will hem us in with a fence, and he will say, I don't want you to die. Don't go past this boundary. And he gives us certain laws, clear laws. But the reality is I expect my daughter to grow. I expect her to one day have the wisdom, have the insight to understand for herself why I impose those things. But then to go on beyond them, to grow more in her sense of what's good and what's hurtful, way past those boundaries. But for some reason, it seems like we don't really want to trust God with the unknown. And so we would rather pick something known that we can see and do and say, if I can focus on just doing that, God has to be happy with that because he said do that. And I'll just do that, and I just focus on doing that. I sat down for lunch with my neighbor, and he's a very delightful, friendly fellow. He loves coaching baseball. I took a trip with him into town, and we walk into some random plumbing store, and more than one young person walking through said, oh, hey, Coach Ron, how are you doing? And he's like, how's your family? And they have a story. And I was so impressed by the way this man just pours out his life week after week coaching 8-year-olds and then keeps up with them through their development. And so that's one side of my neighbor. The other side of my neighbor is that he lives in sin. He doesn't like it, but he's open about it, and he's accepted it. It's just going to be this way. And he feels bad about it when we're together. He talks about how he wants to change, but he continues in the same practices. And the conversation went something like this. We sat down for lunch, and he said, "Josh, I just don't understand these people that come around saying you have to surrender everything to Jesus." He said, "Most of what has made my life worthwhile is the fact that I've taken responsibility for myself. I get out of bed in the morning. I work hard. I look after my family." He said, "I know there's people that have taken advantage of me." And he said, I'll trust you once, but not more than once." He said, "But you touch my kids, that's another story. We're going to have a problem." And as I thought of what I knew about him, I saw what he was feeling in his mind, and that is, it just doesn't make any sense that somebody somewhere else has something to offer me when I have the ability to do it myself. And somehow this thing of surrender is just like emotional, wishy-washy, whatever. Just like, trust Jesus and he'll change your life. Like, what is that? That was his basic question. And and I have to say, I was put back by it. And as we continued the conversation, I thought about what it was. What's setting me back is the fact that the things that he is good at are very impressive. They're very impressive. And in some ways, they put me to shame in amount of volunteer hours for the community, you might say. And he looks at that and he says, "I know I got problems, but I've learned that if you're going to mount anything in life, you just take a hold of life and you do it and you do things that are investment in the future, and it's up to you to do it." I said, "I got to go to the restroom," because I was trying to figure out where this conversation is going to go next. Because I knew he's working on me. He's working on me, right? How does faith reach this person? Do I have anything to draw from? And I went into the restroom and it hit me. He's rich. In his own eyes, he's rich. And as long as he's looking at his riches, he's not able to see his poverty. So I went back to the table and I said, "Ron, what's your percentage of goodness and badness?" And he's like, "What are you talking about?" And I said, "What about the badness? What are you going to do about that?" And I started telling him my own story. As long as I look at my goodness, I feel pretty good. But when I start being honest with God about my badness, even just the nature itself, down inside there, I get like Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, what am I going to do about this problem?" And I said, "I thought try harder, do better was going to fix it." And he just hung his head. We're definitely on the same page there. I know that the law is good, but sin lives inside me. In my flesh dwells no good thing. To will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do not, for the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I do delight in the law of God after the inward man." I said, "Ron, it's because God is good that he's left in you a sense of goodness." And I said, that sense of goodness is amazing. You do all these things that are so wonderful, and you have these relationships that are amazing. But God thankfully has left enough goodness in us that we can come broken to Him with the badness in us and recognize that we are what the next verse says. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he said, you're right. The cry, who will deliver me? It's not because we don't have any goodness. The problem, the reason we have to cry, and the reason we have to put everything on the altar, and the reason we have to give God a blank check, is because we don't know what to do with the part of us that doesn't love Him, that doesn't do what He wants, that's wretched and miserable and dragging us down to destruction, and our willpower is unable to stop it. Now, I don't want to end there. And I didn't have to end there with Ron either. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And he could as well say there, those who are in faith, walk in faith. Because the Spirit of God connects with our hand reaching up, which is faith, and the Spirit of God reaches down and takes us by the hand and leads us in a new path. When it's just me trying to deal with the flesh monster, I'm unable to wrestle him into submission. But when I put my hand up and I take the hand of God, he is able to do what I can't do. Now, this is difficult to walk out. Many times I have to pull my van off the road and say, how is that again, Paul? Because I'm not feeling it today. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, and you can't fix that problem. And you can't just do a couple good things and have that problem fixed. The only way we can get the carnal mind taken care of is the same way Abraham did, by putting it all on the altar. And one day God said, Abraham, I've given you a promise. I worked it out through miracles. You followed me through the unknown. I have the ultimate question for you. Will you take your son up to Mount Moriah? The only thing I have given you, and I have given it to you by promise. And I liken it to somebody who has gone on this faith walk, and they've surrendered thing after thing after thing. And as a result, God's taken them from here to here. And now they're at this place, and they have this reputation, these abilities, this healing, this goodness, whatever it is. And God says, will you sacrifice that? And you're like, you took me from here to there. This is a gift of your promise, and you want me to surrender that? It's hard for me to explain, but when you walk into it, you'll know what it is. But it's just the same as what you've been doing all along. Just taking even the promises of God, even the good things of God, even your firstborn son to Abraham, and he put it on the altar. And what did the Hebrew writer say? He said, okay, God, I know you're going to bring him back to life. Here goes. Why? Because he knew that trusting a God of unknowns always leads to life. It always leads to life. Trusting myself, working life out my way, always leads to death. And one of the things I asked Ron to consider, I said, you said you would kill anybody who touched your kids. I said, because you love them. But I said, there's something that even your children need to develop and have more than just a protective father that is like a helicopter keeping them from any evil coming to them. They themselves need to experience difficult things and walk through them if they're going to develop, right? And it somehow seems wrong of God to put us in a situation that's more than what we can handle, that hurts us, that damages us, that pushes us to places we realize we're out of control. But he's just saying, come to me with that. And so in the last year, I want to close with Matthew chapter 5. in the last year, Matthew chapter 5 has just become absolutely mind-boggling to me. Just verses 3 to 10, we call this the Beatitudes. And here is where Jesus is saying, you want to do this faith walk with God, you want to see the kingdom, you want to be birthed into the kingdom, you want to know what it's about, I'm going to give it to you in a very compact form. And I'm going to walk you through the birth into the faith walk. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for those people are in the kingdom. Do you know you're spiritually bankrupt, or do you still think you can fix it yourself? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Are you just going to look at the things you're good at, or are you going to get vulnerable and ugly cry about what's wrong with you? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Are you determined to make life work out your way by your control, or are you going to surrender all of yourself with a blank check and say, God, I'm all yours? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Are you going to settle for the comforts and the filling of this world, or are you going to hunger after something that's of the other world that can truly fill you? This world only operates in the law of diminishing returns. It promises you more and gives you less and sucks you in deeper. And then he says, if you're with me so far, I want you to do mercy, for those people will obtain mercy. That is the pouring out of yourself in the same way that Christ poured out himself. And that's another whole version of a blank check. Blessed are the poor and are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You can't have two things. You can't have your eyes on two things. You'll never see God. You've got to have a single eye. You've got to give up everything that's drawing you away from God and sell it. Die to it. That's possible by the Spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. It's not about asserting yourself, and this can come in many ways, your rights, your intellect, your religion, your ideas. Blessed are the peacemakers. These are the people who recognize that everything they have, they've been given by God, and they just want other people to find this surrender and find this peace that's only possible as a son of God. And after all that, none of this is going to be compatible with the schemes and dreams of this world. So blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because that's how you know you're in the kingdom, because that's what they did to the prophets. Just go read Hebrews chapter 11. The men of faith, they sawed them in half. They went around looking for a country they'd never entered. And these people, let's just read that. This is it. Closing up with this one. Last couple of verses of Hebrews chapter 11. If you're being persecuted, you're in good company. If you're walking the faith walk, that's how you know, because what you're doing is irritating to the man who's all about himself. It was a risk talking to my neighbor because I was risking making him mad. He has a tender heart. God's working on him. He almost died of a heart attack, and God's got his attention. And I want to say that that's a wonderful place to meet people in their vulnerability and plant seeds and put water on for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And they didn't know about any of this as they were going in. It was just a blank check for God. Women received their dead raised to life. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They were empowered by what they saw, and yet God hasn't closed the chapter yet because it's not finished until we take our part. We are the only ones who can live our faith walk. We're the only ones who can do it. It's our day. It's our generation. Either you're a baby just figuring it out, or a young man in the middle of the battle, or you're a father whose job is to help other people discover it and walk in it. That's the mystery. Only God can do this. No man is sufficient for us. Thank God he's just as delighted to take us on this adventure, and we're needing him again tonight. Let's kneel in prayer.